I want so much for you to know my God. I want you to know His salvation. I want you to know the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ the Lord. Really, really. I have no interest in persuading you or anyone else to make a profession of faith. I have no interest in getting folks to join this church. I have absolutely no interest in getting you to do something. I want you to know God's darling Son and the free pardon of His sin, of your sin, by His blood. I want you to be able to go home with a quiet conscience, with peace before God. To that end, I'm going to preach to you this morning on the reversal. The title of my message is The Reversal, the complete, perfect restoration that Jesus Christ makes for sinners. Our text will be Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, but I want us to start in Luke 24. Luke 24. And please listen carefully as I work my way to our text. What I have to say is immensely important. In Luke 24:47, our Lord Jesus tells us why it was necessary for Him to die. There are many places where He tells us of the necessity of His death. Here He speaks of it a little differently than in other places. He said He must die as our sin-atoning substitute, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. God commandeth. It's not a suggestion. It's not just an invitation. It's not an offer. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands you and God commands me to repent. Sinners must repent. Our Savior said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I call upon you this day to repent. That is, to turn to Christ. Repentance is a turning. It is a change of mind, a change of masters, a change of motives. It is a lifelong change, turning toward God in Christ. You must repent of your sin. That's what you are. You must repent of your sins. That's what you do. And you must repent of your righteousness. That's what you think you are. To repent is to make a complete reversal. A complete reversal. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But I know this. And I tell you this because I want you to know it. Before any sinner repent, before any sinner turn to Christ, he must be turned by Christ. You don't need to turn there, but in Jeremiah 31, we read of Ephraim bemoaning himself. Bemoaning himself because the Lord had laid His rod upon him. And he cried, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God." Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. If at this moment, sitting where you are, without moving a muscle, without doing a thing, if at this moment you turn to Christ in repentance, if you can turn to Him, it is because the Lord Jesus has turned you to Himself by His omnipotent grace. You make a reversal. He has reversed you. You do the turning, but He has turned you. And you cannot do the turning except He has turned you. And if He turns you, you shall be turned. It is this reversal of grace that the Lord Jesus said he died to accomplish. He did not say he died so that we could tell sinners to repent, though we do. Rather, he tells us that he died that we might proclaim repentance, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. There is a big difference between telling sinners they must repent and telling sinners that Christ turned them, that Christ has accomplished repentance. When God commands all men everywhere to repent, he commands them to turn to him. But when our Savior, by virtue of his death on the cross, commands us to preach repentance, he commands us to proclaim to sinners the turning of sinners to him by grace. By virtue of this sin-atoning sacrifice, we proclaim liberty to Christ's captives. Now that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. Turn back to chapter 9 in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. This prophecy is a prophecy of the coming of Christ, of the accomplishment of redemption by him, and of him setting captives free by his grace because he has redeemed them. In chapter 9, verse 11, after describing our Lord's coming to die upon the cursed tree, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will render double unto thee." The word repentance basically means just what I've said, a reversal. And the gospel we preach proclaims a reversal. The repentance accomplished, the reversal accomplished for us that we proclaim in the gospel is the reversal of all things by Jesus Christ, so that now all things are made new. The repentance commanded is a reversal of our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes about the sins that he has remitted and how he's done it. This proclamation of reversal is the blessed proclamation of the remission of sins. He has reversed everything, even putting away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. His prisoners are sent forth out of their prison because he remitted their sins. And you who have been turned to him by the hearing of him, declare that he has reversed everything. He says in verse 48 of Luke 24, "You are witnesses of these things." Every redeemed sinner, every sinner who has been made to know God's saving grace experimentally, every sinner who trusts Jesus Christ is his witness, right where God put you. You who believe are missionaries. We support missionaries here and abroad. We support the preaching of the gospel wherever God is pleased to raise up men, and we have the ability to help them, preaching the gospel of God's free grace. But don't ever allow sending $1 or $1,000 a week to a missionary remove from you the reality that you, right where God has put you, are his missionary. And he says, "You are witnesses of these things. So go," as he told the maniac of Gadara, once he had healed him by his grace, "go and tell your neighbors and your friends how great things the Lord hath done for us and hath had compassion upon us." Now, our experience of grace, and that's what I want to talk about, our experience of grace. Oftentimes we talk about God's purpose of grace, we talk about the accomplishments of Christ at Calvary, but our experience of grace is that which is made sure by and arises from God's eternal purpose of grace. It is made sure by and arises from Christ's accomplishments for us upon the cursed tree. But don't ever imagine and don't ever think that God's purpose of grace or Christ's accomplishments at Calvary or the Spirit's work in us in the experience of grace, one nullifies the other or one is more important than the other. Don't ever imagine so. The working of our salvation is the work of the triune God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, makes it very plain in His Word. We were saved by the purpose of God in old eternity, when God saved us and called us with an holy calling, giving us His grace and His salvation in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's not my theory, that's God's Word. But the purpose of God alone is not enough to take you to heaven. I'm not looking for something to say I want it to stick in. The purpose of God alone never took anybody to glory. Never. But weren't we saved from eternity? Doesn't that guarantee our salvation? You heard what I said before, didn't you? But the purpose of God is not enough. It also is required that Jesus Christ, the God-man, God the Son of God, our Savior, be put to death in our room and in our stead. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, when He cried, "It is finished," atonement was made, sin was put away, righteousness was brought in, salvation's work was finished. We were there crucified with Christ, and when He rose, we rose together with Him and have been made to sit together with Him in heavenly places. When He took His seat on the throne of God, we sat down in Him. But the blood of Jesus Christ is not enough to take you to heaven. Now, I want it to sink in. Oh, Brother Dodd misstated that. I stated it exactly as I intended. It is true, without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin except by the death of Christ. Christ accomplished our redemption and our justification when He died at Calvary. It was done. But that's not enough to take you to glory. Something else still is required. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If we are saved, if we are to enter into heaven's eternal glory, there's something else just as necessary, just as vital, just as essential to our salvation as the work of the Father and the work of the Son. We must be saved by the blessed work of God the Holy Spirit in the experience of grace. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. It's called being born again. It's called being quickened. It's called being made alive in Christ. And it's called more than that. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now watch this. This is how He did it. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I take that to mean, Darvin, God saves sinners by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And without that, there's no salvation. How did He do that? Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is, as a result of Christ having died in our room instead as our substitute. Now watch this, verse 7. That, being justified by His grace, we were justified by His grace when our Savior died in our room instead. But we were not made heirs. We were heirs, but we weren't made heirs. We were heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But we had not been made heirs yet. We had not taken possession of anything yet. Read this. Being made heirs. We were justified by His grace that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now listen to your pastor as I tell you plainly what this book teaches. It is the experience of grace, the new birth, the gift of life in Christ that gives sinners hope before God. God's purpose makes salvation sure for His elect, but God's purpose doesn't give hope to anybody. You read about election and predestination, so I hope it'll be all right because God's purpose is sure. That's not hope. That's miserable despair. That's not hope. That's just fatalistic philosophy with religious overtones. That's not hope. Not as it's described in this book. Christ's death upon the cross is the singular basis of the sinner's hope. But Christ's death on the cross gives hope to no one. Gives hope to no one. Well, I know every sinner for whom Christ died going to be in heaven, so I hope I'll be there. Hope he died for me. That's not hope. Not as it's described in this book. Well, Brother Don, what gives men hope? It is Christ in you. Is that the language of this book? That God says is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, not Christ dying for you. Not Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for you. Not Christ being your surety. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ is formed in us by the omnipotent mercy and almighty grace, by God the Holy Spirit, in the experience of grace, granting us repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, He makes a complete reversal of all things, restoring that which He took not away in the complete restoration of our souls to God. It is this reversal of grace, this reversal of all things, this perfect restoration of every chosen redeemed sinner that we experience in Christ, that sweet experience of salvation that's described in Zechariah 10, verse 6. All right, let's look at this one verse for the time that remains. Our blessed Savior is speaking, and this is what He declares. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Oh, what blessedness is in store for you who are yet to be called. Oh, what blessedness is ours who have been called. Take a look at the salvation here promised by our God, our Savior. I will strengthen the house of Judah. For what? For whatever they need. Christ is our strength and our shield. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one in whom alone we are strong and who alone is our strength. And I want to tell you something that this religious world knows nothing about. Are you listening? Mark Henson, when you are weakest, then you're strongest. Stand up and be strong. Stand up and be counted. Stand up and make a name for the Lord. That's not the language of this book. That's not the language of this book. The Apostle Paul spoke of a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, Satan, that God had given him. That's the language he uses. This thing was given to him by God, lest he be exalted above measure. Now, try to understand what he just described. Because he had been raised to the third heaven, he saw things no other man had ever seen and heard things no other man had ever heard. He was God's apostle to the Gentiles, sent to write the bulk of the New Testament by himself under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And though God used all the apostles for various things, he said, I more. And he wasn't bragging. He was just stating fact. He said, God's done this by me more than by any other man. And then he said, lest I be exalted above measure, God sent the devil himself to beat me in the face all the time. And I asked him 3 times, take it from me. And he said, live with it. This is what you need. What was it? That thing that you and I struggle with most. Pride. Self-sufficiency. Self-confidence. He said, every time my ugly monster raised its head in me, I'm brought to my knees before him, and I'm made to know my weakness. And the Master says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul concludes from that, by inspiration, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Then I'm strong. When I'm nothing, I'm everything. When I've got nothing, I've got everything. When I can do nothing, I can do anything. Because Christ's strength is made perfect in my weakness. Let me see if I can help you in a very practical way. Some of you I know have struggled for years with assurance. Oh, if I could just have some assurance. If I just had real peace, the joy of faith, full assurance of faith. That's the language of the book, isn't it? If I could just have that. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you. I'm asking for a show of hands. Among you who believe, lift your hand now, right now. Anybody here who, when first you trusted Christ, you had a problem with assurance? Anybody? I've never yet seen a believer who, when first Christ was revealed to him, when first he trusted Christ, he said, oh, I just wish I could know. I just wish I had some assurance. Oh, I'd give anything if I had the confidence you have. I've never known that happen. I can tell you why. Because when you first trusted Christ, you came to him in utter weakness, in complete nothingness, in absolute emptiness, in complete corruption. And you looked away to him. And you said, blessed be God, I'm his and he's mine. And then the next morning you got a little stronger. And you started looking in here. Don't look for evidences in you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Faith is the evidence. Christ is our strength. Look on. He says, I will save the house of Joseph. Our great Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, will save all his house. Do you see him yonder, our Joseph, seated on his throne? He declares, I am in the place of God to save much people alive. I will bring them, watch this, I will bring them again to place them. To place them. Look here. You're looking at a man who never fit anywhere. I didn't fit in my home, and I didn't fit in at school, and I didn't fit in society. I didn't even fit in with the fellows who followed me through the streets. I didn't fit anywhere, until one day God Almighty arrested me by His grace, and He fit me somewhere. He fit me in Christ. He fit me in His body. He fit me in His kingdom. He fit me in His church. Put this stone right where He wanted it in His temple. And I can't tell you, until God does it for you, how blessed it is to fit in. I will bring them again to place them. Set them right where I want them. Right where they're supposed to be. To fit them. The old Primitive Baptist back in the mountains of Virginia and North Carolina, they had used to conclude a song service or conclude a worship service, and they'd sing a song and say, is anybody seeking a home? That's a pretty good way to put it. Are you seeking a home? There's no home like the Son of God. No home like his church and his kingdom. Read on. Here's why it does it all. For I have mercy upon them. He didn't say, I will have. He said, I will save them. I will strengthen them. I will place them. But he says, I have mercy upon them. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Our only hope is mercy. All these things arise and flow to us from God's mercy. They are performed by God's mercy. Our only hope is mercy. But oh, what a blessed hope for sinners! Because he delighteth in mercy. Now, look at the next line. Here's the reversal. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. They shall be as though I had not cast them off. Just as the nation of Israel, because of their apostasy from God, had been cast off and taken captive by the Babylonians and held captive for 70 years. And at the appointed time, the Lord gathered them again to place them in his land. So God's elect were cast off with all other men because of the sin and fall of our father Adam. And all the race was cast off with him. He cast us off that he might gather his elect to himself in grace and place them in his holy city. He that scattered Israel, Jeremiah said, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And when he gathers his elect to Christ, by his omnipotent mercy and grace, when he calls his chosen redeemed sinners to trust his Son, he says, they shall be as though I had not cast them off. What does that mean? Well, I can't imagine it, really. And I certainly can't answer the question fully. But I can give you enough to rejoice your heart forever if you can get in on it. At present, you who are without Christ are far off from God. Aliens, strangers, without hope, without God, without Christ. The Word of God declares that you're condemned already. And you know, without me telling you, the wrath of God abideth upon you because it terrifies you day and night. But here, the Lord God promises perfect restoration to sinners who were cast off in the garden. Not only does he make chosen sinners as though he had not cast them off, he makes them indescribably more noble, more glorious, more blessed than they ever could have been had he not cast them off. Now, this will come as a shock to some folks when they hear it. Romans 8:28 includes the fall of Adam. We know that what works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, all things except the fall, all things except Lucifer, all things except the demons, all things except evil. No! All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. The sin and fall of Adam, the sin and fall of our race, the sin and fall of God's elect in Adam was not an accident. It was ordained of God. Because God purposed something better for his chosen than we could ever have known had we enjoyed life without the fall. When the sinner is granted faith in Christ, he's made to know in the blessed experience of God's grace some things that Adam could never have known in the garden. Let me name you a few. Election. Had there been no fall, had we not been cast out from the beginning, from the face of the Lord with our father Adam, we could never have known the wonders of sovereign electing love, mercy, and distinguishing grace. But as soon as a sinner is turn to Christ. As soon as you, oh, hear me, God help you now to turn. Turn to Christ. Look to Him. Believe Him. And as soon as you believe Him, you can read the book of God's election with your name in it. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and what else? Much assurance. Much assurance. Tell you something else. Had we never known what it was to have been cast off as an obnoxious, unwanted, aborted child from the womb, cast off naked and polluted in our own blood, we could never have known the blessed sweetness of adoption. Now, I have a lot of friends. Some will be getting this message who adopt children, and they love them. Jennifer and Bill, Ron Pam's daughter and son-in-law, just adopted too. They love them. They love them. They're delighted. But adoption these days is far different from what it was when most of us were growing up. It used to be, if you wanted to adopt a child, you could take your pick of any of them because nobody wanted them. You could take your pick of them. You could hold out for what you wanted. You could go down to the adoption agency or go down to the orphanage and just pick out the child you wanted, take it home with you. Had to sign some papers and prove you was a fit parent or sort of fit and take the child home with you. Because you chose that child. I used to hear Brother Mahan tell a story about an orphanage down in Alabama. Said a man and his wife couldn't have any children, and they decided they wanted to adopt a child. And they made an appointment to go to the orphanage, and when they got there, as they started to got out of the car, started to walk in, they walked in the grandma, spotted this dirty little snaggle-toothed, red-headed, freckle-faced boy. And he just stuck his fingers in his ear and bagged them, had him stuck his tongue out at him and just made faces at him. They got almost to the door, the fellow picked up a rock, threw it at him. Just looked at him, walked in. The gal at the agency, she started parading in the children. And she had them dressed up. I mean, had the girl's hair all curled up and they spit shined and polished, and the boys all spit shined and polished one after another. And finally she said, "Well, have you seen one of the children that you'd like to have?" And the man looked at his wife and she looked at him. He said, "Ma'am, as we were coming in this morning," and he told her the story about that little freckle-faced, red-headed boy, dirty, making faces at him, throwing rocks at him. And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." She said, "We've got 59 children here up for adoption. That's Johnny. He's number 60. Man looked at his wife. She looked at him. He looked at this lady. She said, "We'd sure like to take him home with us." That's the adoption I'm talking about. You were cast out from your mother's womb, naked, polluted. None I pitied thee. Nobody wanted you. Nobody. 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 But I passed by thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you. And I said to you, live. And you became mine. And I decked you out. I decked you out with my beauty. And you were made beautiful through my beauty that was put upon you. Had there been no fall, had we not been cast away with Adam, we could never have known the sweetness of redemption by Christ's precious blood. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Hold your hands there in Zechariah. Turn to Isaiah 51. Oh, the blessedness of being redeemed. Do you know the angels of God wonder what that's all about? Read Ephesians 1. The angels of God, or Ephesians 3. The angels of God wonder what that's all about. They know it happened. They know the price of it. They know the facts of it, like most religious people do. They don't have a clue what what it is to be redeemed and never can. We do, don't we? I've been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed. You can't possibly know anything about redemption until you know what it is to be cursed. And I've been cursed. Cursed by God and cursed by my own conscience. And now the curse is clean, gone forever. That can't be. Well, yes, it can. It sure can. I'm not cursed anymore because I'm not guilty anymore. I'm not guilty. Christ took my curse away because He took my guilt and He took my sin and put it away. And now He declares fury is not in me. Look here at Isaiah 51, verse 21. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God. Now watch this. That pleadeth the cause of His people. I'll work on that sometime. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. I used to go to bed every night drinking the trembling cup of fury and its bitter dregs. And I woke up every morning drinking the trembling cup of fury and its bitter dregs. Oh, how bitter my soul. He took it out of my hand. And I've never tasted it again, and I sure haven't wanted to. Now, I drink the sweet waters from the wells of salvation. Forgiven. Curse removed. Sin gone. Pardon, justified, accepted. Oh, let me take another drink. How can that be? Faith in the Son of God. And I could never have known it had Adam never sinned. Had Adam never fallen, we would never have known the blessedness of forgiveness. A fella reading once a geological report as he was riding the train, and he sat there in the train, and he just kept looking at the same page over and over again. He'd laugh. But looking at that, he'd laugh. He'd look at it again. Just laugh. And finally, curiosity got best of the fellow sitting beside him. He said, "Mister, what are you reading?" He said, "I was just reading this geological report here. And it tells me right here that the ocean at its depth is 7 miles deep. And I remember where God said He cast my sins into the depths of the sea," and I just have to laugh. He's cast our sins into the infinite depth of the infinite sea of His forgetfulness, never to charge them against us. Had we not been cast off in the garden, with the ruin of God's creation, with the entrance of sin into the world, we could never have known what it is to be made new creatures in Christ. When our blessed Savior says, "They shall be as though I had not cast them off," this is what He means. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This is one of those many promises by which Peter declares we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the new birth, this is what God does for a sinner. He creates in us a new life, a life Adam could never have known in the garden. He forms Christ in us, puts righteousness in us, makes us righteous, pure, and holy, puts in us a spirit in which there is no guile. That's not something natural. That's Christ in you. He causes us to have Christ formed in us, the hope of glory, so that we are now made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We were not made meet. We were not made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light when Christ redeemed us, because we had not yet been born again. We are made meet, fully prepared to be partakers of heavenly glory when Christ is formed in us by His grace. It is written, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And Christ in you is that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Listen to this. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's something else. When Adam was in the garden, he walked with God. But the book says that. But you know what he didn't do as he walked with God? He had no fellowship with God. He had no communion with God. None at all. You see, in order to have communion, there must be equals. I have a lot of black friends. I was raised a southern white boy. And I'll tell you what I want to know when I meet with my black friends. I try my best to find out from them how they think. Because I want to understand how they live in this world. And I've had several of them do their dead level best to communicate it to me. But you know what I've come up with? I've decided it's a black thing I won't understand. And I'm not poking fun at anything. I'm telling you the truth. Because we're not equals. I don't mean I'm superior to my friends or they to me. I mean we're not equals. We're not equals. I'm not a black man. And he's not a white man. And there's no way on this earth we can understand one another's lives. It can't be done. We're not equals. We walk together. But except in Christ, with regard to all natural things, there's no communion. David Wright's your friend too. Am I telling you the truth? In all things natural, no communion. No communion. Can't be, because we're not equals. Now listen to me. Listen to me. When Adam was in the garden, he wasn't God's equal. In Christ he is. I could never have been God's equal by nature. But now, Christ is formed in me. And God sees me in Christ. That's the only way God sees me. And you know what He sees in me? You know what He sees in me? The only thing He sees in me is Christ. That means He sees nothing amiss, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Oh, that's life, life eternal in Jesus Christ the Lord. Life in the blessed experience of grace. Back here in Zechariah, the Lord tells us, why He does it? He says, because I'm their God. And He says, one more thing. I will hear their prayer. I take that to mean, if you call on Him, if you pray for His mercy, you pray for His salvation, He'll give it. I take that to mean, if you turn to Him and pray, turn to Him and worship Him, it's because He has turned you by His omnipotent mercy. Oh God, will you do that today? That in the ages to come, you might show forth in us the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness in Christ Jesus, for the glory of your name. Amen.